As we turn to God's Word, I invite you to follow along either in your bulletin or in a Bible. This morning we are reading from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 10 this morning. Excuse me, 5 through 9. Let's hear God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is God's word. Let us pray for the Spirit to give us understanding of it. Our Lord God, we thank and praise you that you have not left us to ourselves and our own devices, but you've given us instruction in your word. And we pray that as we hear your word from this passage, that you'd help us to consider it, store it up, help us to know how to apply it well in our lives and our churches. And I pray that you'd be working those qualities which you desire in all of your leaders into all of your people. And we pray that together you'd help all of us to manifest the character of Jesus himself. We ask it in his name, amen. This past Valentine's Day, appropriately enough, Michelle Ferrero died at the age of 89. You probably never heard of him. I had never heard of him until I read his obituary. Over the course of his life, he only ever granted one interview. The company that he led never made a splashy acquisition. However, Ferrero died as Italy's richest man with a net worth approaching $25 billion. And none of us have heard of him, probably. What did he do? After his father's death in 1949, he took over the family's small corner pastry shop, and starting with his father's recipes, he went on to develop some of the world's most popular sweets and treats. Mon Cheri cherry liqueur chocolates, Kinder Eggs, Tic Tacs, and hazelnut chocolate spread Nutella. In fact, today over 800 million pounds of Nutella are consumed around the globe every year. And some of us say, yeah, that's right. Michelle Ferrero is the perfect example of what Jim Collins labels in his book Good to Great as a level 5 leader. Ironically, Collins began research on that book, insisting that his research team ignore leadership. He was tired of wishy-washy books on business that always basically put everything onto the leaders. He felt like that was a cop-out. He felt like that was pinning everything on leaders was like how people back in 1500 would just throw up their arms when something unusual happened and say, God did it. Right? As somebody who's actually studied and read people from the year 1500 and around there, I think Collins' history is off base. But we can appreciate his instinct, right? Bad companies have leaders too, usually fairly accomplished individuals. And yet, all too often, that's the kind of the cop-out explanation. But his research team consistently pushed back, saying, no, there is something consistently unusual about these leaders. We can't ignore them. As Collins and his team pushed deeper into their research, he realized that not only was leadership crucially important, but a specific type of leadership was crucially important. Type of leadership we're going to be looking at this morning. In our passage this week, Paul tells Timothy much the same, that the type of person who leads churches is vitally important. You know, many of us will come to this section of Paul's letters, and maybe even this topic in general, and we'll feel a lot like Jim Collins. Why does this matter? right? Aren't there more important things that we could be talking about than church government? You know, how many, if your church offered a Sunday school elective on church government, you know, how many people would be there, right? It would almost be like, if nobody's in the forest, do you hear the tree fall? Does it make a noise, right? Something more directly relevant to my life would be appreciated. But, you know, we might come at this from another direction. Alternatively, some of us may be very skeptical of church leadership. Many big-name Christian leaders have flamed out spectacularly. Some of us have suffered personally as a result of pastors and church leaders abusing their authority. And in response, we may be tempted to dismiss not only church leadership, but the church entirely. But the opening of Paul's letter to Titus demonstrates that in his mind, church leadership is important. Paul sends Titus, one of his most trustworthy, reliable partners in ministry, to a fledgling church in Crete in order, as he says, to put what remained into order. And priority number one on that list is appoint elders. Last week we took a step back to appreciate that the importance of church leadership is rooted in the importance of the church. The church exists because it is the fulfillment of God's promise and commitment, even before time began, to create a people to dwell with him and enjoy him forever. A promise that he kept at great personal cost through the mission and the death of his divine son, made man, Jesus of Nazareth, so that God's preeminent revelation of himself in Jesus might be preached by great missionaries like Paul and through ordinary, long-forgotten believers like the first Christians at Crete. And that continues throughout history to our day and beyond. The church is both the vehicle for making Jesus known around the globe and throughout history, and the church is also the arena within which God demonstrates the life-changing power of the good news of what he has accomplished for us in Christ. And for any organization or community to accomplish its goals, leadership matters. A couple of weeks ago in Rebecca's alumni magazine, there was an author interview with one of the faculty members, Patricia Fernandez Kelly. It was about her new book, The Hero's Fight. Over the course of more than a decade, Fernandez Kelly did field work in the poor neighborhoods of a declining American city. And she observed that while affluent citizens were treated by state agencies as customers and as citizens, poor and racially segregated populations were seen as objects of surveillance, containment, and punishment. Those who were supposed to be the leaders in the community treated residents with a toxic mix of contempt and pity. Where did she do her work? In West Baltimore. Any community rises or falls with the quality of her leadership. And what is true for every other organization and institution is true of the church as well. As part of Christ's church, we are all responsible to contribute to the process of identifying and confirming those that God has gifted to lead his church, and being wise enough not to enable individuals and structures that undermine the church in our mission of proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. So this morning we're going to unpack what Paul teaches us about elders in two ways. First, Paul lays out what is an elder, and second, Paul explains who should be an elder. But before we get into that and the sort of the nuts and bolts of the passage, it's important to just make two general caveats. Okay, the first is when we discuss church leadership, it's helpful to make the distinction between the being of the church and the well-being of the church. A church is perfectly capable of existing in a place without formal leadership or with a leadership structure vastly different from what Paul lays out in this passage. But biblical church leadership, both in terms of leadership structure and type of leaders, does contribute to the well-being and health of a local church. In fact, you see this pattern in Paul's ministry. Many years earlier in the book of Acts, Paul traveled to a number of cities. He planted churches there. And then in Acts 14, Paul goes back to visit those churches to strengthen them, as the book of Acts says. What did it mean to strengthen those churches? He appointed elders. The well-being of a church is enhanced by godly leadership. The second caveat is this: while the Bible lays out specific guidelines for both leadership structure and leadership candidates, if you have to choose, you are always better off with the godly leaders, whatever the structure might be. Godly leaders can make almost any form of government work, whereas a big enough critical mass of men who are selfish or foolish or ignorant leaders can usually pervert even the most biblical of leadership structures. That said, Paul, together with the rest of the New Testament, does give some definite guidelines on the structure of church leadership, which become clear when we ask this question, what is an elder? First thing we notice is that Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders, plural, in every town. In the New Testament, ministry always operates on a team model. It's not a one-man band. When Jesus sends out his disciples for short-term missions work, they go in pairs. Later, we see that Paul always goes on his missionary journeys with at least one and often many companions. In our Presbyterian tradition, this is reflected in the fact that normally there must be two or more elders in every congregation. Some of us may be pastors by vocation, like myself and Jonathan, or bivocational, like Ian, or unpaid volunteer elders, like Scott and Lee. You might see more of some of us up here at the front, but when we meet together, we all enjoy parity or equality as fellow elders. We see a striking example of this equality when Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." Here is Jesus' apostle, number one, putting himself on the same level as other elders. The ministry is always best done in a team setting because God gives different gifts to different individuals, and those gifts are enhanced when they work together. This makes more sense to us when we realize that Paul and the rest of the New Testament authors use some terms interchangeably that we often think of as very different from each other, partly because of the course of church history that intervenes between him and us. In verse 5, Paul speaks of elders, but in verse 6, he names the same people overseers. The underlying Greek for elder, presbyteros, provides our modern terms presbytery, presbyterian, and actually as well as priest, while the Greek for overseer, episkopos, gave rise to our modern English episcopal as well as bishop. Usually the structure of modern day Presbyterian and Episcopalian churches will be quite different, but originally the terms were interchangeable. Elder emphasized a measure of seniority and life experience. Overseer involves the task that is given. But both referred to the same people, a single class of equal church leaders. And then finally, church leadership involves what we might call 360-degree accountability. This is a term you'll hear sometimes in some corporate contexts. And yet it's here in our passage many years before. On one hand, Titus's commission may seem very hierarchical, very top-down. But given that the primary qualification for the elders he is to help appoint is a blameless reputation, the only ones who could confirm that would be the actual members of the churches on Crete that Titus visits. Again, we see the same pattern elsewhere in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, seven men are chosen to serve alongside the apostles. The apostles explain the necessary character qualifications, and the Church of Jerusalem chooses seven men with those qualifications, and then the apostles approve that church by laying hands on them. In our church, and as part of our denomination, do we strive for a similar practice? The session requests the congregation to nominate men who fulfill the character qualifications found in passages like this in 1 Timothy 3. Those nominees are then examined. Those approved by the session are then voted upon by the entire membership. Because pastors are especially influential through their teaching ministry, whether for good or for ill, pastors and elders gather together in what we call a presbytery to examine pastors that are called to serve congregations and ministries in their region. At our presbytery meeting just last week, we examined and proved four such men who joined our presbytery in various churches and ministries. But at least as important as the structure, and probably even more so, is recognizing who should serve as an elder. Over in Paul's letter, 1 Timothy, he actually outlines qualifications for both elders and deacons. And here he focuses only on elders. Probably the churches on Crete are younger or less well organized. In Ephesus, Timothy is serving a much more developed congregation in a larger urban center. But there's a significant overlap in the qualifications of the two offices. In fact, we could even go beyond that, because the character qualifications are the characteristics that all Christians should aspire to. Elders and deacons should especially have them in order to model to other believers the sort of people that they should strive to be. But as we consider these qualities in more detail, we should not only be asking, do I see these qualities in the people I consider for church office, but also, do I see these qualities in myself? And if not, how can I go about cultivating them? In fact, how to cultivate these qualities in all believers will be a central concern of Paul's later on in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Having said that, one thing that might strike many of us on first reading is that Paul assumes that elders will be men. Now, if you've grown up in the mainstream of American culture, this can be quite jarring. It's helpful to realize that. The refrain for many modern women could easily be lifted from Irving Berlin's musical, Annie, Get Your Gun. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. And a whole host of societal and technological changes have facilitated the participation of women in fields of human endeavor that had previously been limited mostly to men. And the result, we have to admit, has often been to the great enrichment of our lives in the modern world. But in response, some churches in the West have concluded that Paul's limitation of church leadership to men is culturally conditioned and need no longer apply. We could approach this issue from a whole number of angles. I will spare you some of them and just suggest one, which I actually find the most compelling. And that's the example of Jesus himself. Jesus had zero compunctions about ignoring social conventions. He demonstrated that throughout his ministry, whether it was by touching people who were considered both social outcasts and highly contagious, by presenting members of hated minorities as models of faith, and also by interacting freely with women in ways that were considered at the time scandalous. There's been no one more willing to challenge mere social conventions, but when he chose the leaders of his church, the 12 apostles, from his disciples, from a group of disciples that included many men and women, all the 12 were men. Now, does that mean that men are better than women? No. And most men who know themselves well will say, no. Sometimes, quite the contrary. Of those male apostles, right, Judas betrayed Jesus, Peter denied him, and all the rest fled. It's largely female disciples who follow Jesus to the end, witness his death and his burial, as well as his resurrection. These are women whom we learn from Luke chapter 8 and Mark chapter 15 that they supported Jesus' own ministry throughout his earthly life. And throughout the history of the church, women have made vital contributions to Christ's church. And sometimes it's kind of like situations like those at the cross, where the male disciples are scared because they're targets, and for whatever reason, sometimes women have opportunities that men lack in certain situations. But at a practical level, and speaking in very general terms, missions and churches led by men are usually going to be more effective at discipling other men. And discipling men involves teaching them how to practice servant-oriented leadership after the pattern of Jesus. Servant leaders will strive to elevate and honor others, especially women, so that they might most fully employ their talents and their skills in their families, in their churches, and in their communities, even when that means following in Jesus' footsteps and it involves ignoring social conventions that would normally be demeaning of women or other groups of people overlooked or despised in various cultures. The great irony amidst all of this, of course, is that when Christianity first expanded into the Roman Empire, one of the most attractive features of this new faith to many converts was the unconventionally pro-female nature of Christianity. Christians didn't treat women like second-class citizens. Christians opposed polygamy, which ultimately enhanced the standing of women in those societies. Christians opposed the selective infanticide of female newborns that others considered less valuable, a practice which is still common in certain cultures of the world now. And part of the broader cultural legacy of Christianity in the West is the honor and regard afforded to women. That is the overflow and the legacy of an attitude voiced in another place by Paul himself when he wrote in Galatians 3, "There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Because of the fundamental equality of men and women as image bearers of God, and our equality before God as undeserving recipients of his grace, Christians should have little problem with being very sympathetic to many of the concerns related to gender equality. While at the same time, in two-parent families and most churches, we believe that God has called men to lead in a manner that models the self-denying sacrificial love of Jesus. The importance of the character of men in a society cannot be overstated. In fact, just this morning, there's a headline on CNN.com regarding the city of Baltimore. This is written by an individual who grew up in the neighborhoods that have been affected by the rioting. "If you want to destroy a people, first break their men." Subtitle, "Something is missing from the neighborhood that this correspondent grew up in, older black men who could lead their communities." Male leadership is important for any community, but at the same time, in the church, not just any men are called to lead. Men who serve as elders should be those who are blameless. Blameless can be a pretty intimidating sort of word that might easily prompt any elder or deacon to submit his resignation. But blameless is not the same as unblemished. In the New Testament, blameless refers to someone's personal integrity and their public reputation, while unblemished speaks of a far more comprehensive perfection that we only experience when God remakes us without sin in the new heavens and the new earth. So in one of my favorite benedictions from Jude, which you probably have heard many times and remember, it speaks of God protecting us from stumbling in this life. That's blamelessness. While looking forward to being made faultless or unblemished in God's presence in the future. While unblemished is impossible for us, church leaders should be blameless. Now, a person can know themselves to be a sinner who falls far short of God's perfect standard while also being a person of integrity and good reputation. In fact, a deep conviction of personal sinfulness enables greater integrity. A Harvard Business School working paper from this past December actually explored the psychological concept of moral licensing. They actually started with people who brought their own bags to buy groceries, and they found that they did have distinctive shopping habits. Not only did they buy more green products and organics, they also actually bought more sweets, ice cream, and potato chips. Interesting. In a separate experiment, households urged to reduce water use would do so by a measurable amount. But if you look carefully, their increased electricity use completely offset those gains. Feeling pretty satisfied with oneself actually leads pretty quickly to self-indulgent behavior in some other realm of life. One journalist summarizing the results jokingly concludes that the best way to get people to do good, it seems, is to make them feel bad about themselves. You know, if you shift that ever so slightly to say that the best way to get people to do good is for them to think of themselves accurately and honestly, then we're getting close to the biblical truth. Those who know themselves to be sinners, but also know themselves to be recipients of God's grace instead of judgment, are drawing upon the most compelling source for personal integrity, gratitude to God for his kindness and his mercy. So Paul instructs Christians that blamelessness should be apparent in three specific realms: family life in verse 6, personal conduct in verses 7 and 8, and doctrinal orthodoxy in verse 9. And these are the things that we'll look at as we conclude, and I will give you a forewarning that the doctrinal orthodoxy we're going to treat briefly, because that rolls into next week's topic of false teachers. In family life, blamelessness concerns both a man's relationship with his wife and with his children. Being the husband of one wife is more about legal status, right? You can fulfill that in lots of ways that don't follow up with the faithfulness that Paul has in view. An elder should be a man who has an unsullied reputation in the area of sex and of marriage, and this is all the more relevant in a sex-saturated culture such as we live in. One of the best barometers of a man's reliability in a position of trust and authority will be the way that he has carried himself in the most intimate and most intense relationship that he has with his wife. In the same way, a man's relationship with his children should be blameless. Depending on how you translate it, his children should be either believers or perhaps faithful in a more general sense. You know, debauchery and insubordination are kind of highfalutin words to convey what I like one commentator's suggestion of, which is a little more down to earth, especially when you're thinking of kids, right? You're debauching. You're insubordinate. No, that's not. That one commentator suggests that they shouldn't be reckless and unruly, right? Okay, that, now we're getting into the realm of child behavior, right? The term for children, though, may suggest that a man is primarily responsible for their behavior while they're young and under his authority. You know, later in life, they are increasingly responsible for the people that they become. But the underlying principle is that for a man to lead in the church, he should first be tested and proved true in his own home. As Paul makes explicit in 1 Timothy 3:5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, Paul's being very succinct here. And what he says here shouldn't be taken to, you know, pile onto the shame or hurt that some of us might feel as parents in the face of life's disappointments. Right? A child may choose a wayward life for many reasons that are entirely unrelated to the heartbroken parents who see what they're choosing. A divorcee may suffer the implosion of their marriage because of forces that are largely outside of their control. In particular cases, these unique circumstances should be taken into account. But in general, the most likely candidates for capable elders will be those men who have successfully influenced their own families to become responsible citizens and followers of Christ. When we realize that Paul is laying down the general rule or addressing the usual situation, that also helps us to realize that he isn't unilaterally excluding men who are younger or unmarried any more than he's excluding men who have fewer than two children, because he uses the word for children in the plural. But in those cases, such men should be able to demonstrate some parallel evidence of a proven record of consistent faithfulness in some smaller area of responsibility before being trusted with greater responsibility. Paul then moves from blameless family life to blameless personal life, and he lists out 11 characteristics. We will cover them very succinctly, don't worry. 5 are negative and 6 are positive. The 5 negative characteristics highlight areas of strong temptation. We'll actually talk slightly more about them. But John Stott, the British minister and theologian, summarizes them as this, which I think is helpful. He lists these 5 vices as pride, temper, drink, power, and money. And stated that way, you can say, yeah, those 5 vices are pretty accurately captured the most common struggles that face most men and most leaders. Elders must not be arrogant. It's extremely easy for those in authority to become proud and to insulate themselves from criticism. People who think that they are always right, no matter what anyone else thinks, usually become increasingly poor leaders. You know, there are stories, I wasn't able to track down a reference, but I've heard rumors that when George Lucas actually went to a theater to watch Star Wars Episode I, he said, "Nobody told me it was bad," right? Perhaps unwittingly, Lucas had surrounded himself with people who were unwilling to give him honest and critical feedback. And and we all had to suffer through it as a result. Elders also must not be quick-tempered. Ministry often involves working with difficult and demanding people or seeking to foster peace and reconciliation in the midst of conflict. Elders need to have the gift of not making things worse by losing their temper, right? Drunkenness is a major liability for any leader because to lead well, you need to be free from self-indulgence and to have all your wits about you. Right? Almost inevitably, anytime a cruise ship or an oil tanker runs aground, the subsequent investigation reveals that the captain was either inebriated at the helm or he was back at the ship's bar when it struck the rocks, right? Maybe this is what Paul had in mind. He says elsewhere that some have made shipwreck of their faith, referring to some specific misled leaders. 1 Timothy 3:3 expands this phrase, not violent, with the parallel, but gentle. Paul isn't arguing for pushovers. At the same time that Jesus described himself as gentle and humble of spirit, he was more than willing to confront religious hypocrites. But he didn't deck them. Can you imagine how tempting that would have been, right? I am the Son of God and you're not listening to me? Come on. He did not try to coerce them, but to convince them. Nor should leaders be greedy. This is particularly relevant for those who work in ministry as their primary vocation. There's a profound difference between a congregation supporting her pastor or pastors and a pastor exploiting his congregation. And those who lead should be motivated by love for Christ and commitment to his mission for the church. You know, in broader culture, there's an amusing but a tragic manifestation of this. People have studied the correlation between CEO pay and performance, and the correlation is actually negative. Those with the largest pay packages are usually the most destructive to the companies that they lead. Possibly they feel like because they're getting paid so much, they have to justify this compensation. And so usually all they do is start these huge projects that distract from the less glamorous core competencies of the company they lead. You know, on the flip side, the list of six positive virtues is fairly self-explanatory. It's interesting that the first two actually are compound words that have love as the prefix, which I think especially for the first one, hospitality expands it a little bit. Elders should be hospitable. Literally, they should love strangers. Should open their homes not just to the people they know, but others that come through their communities. They should also love goodness. They should be self-controlled, and really, that's exactly the character trait that they would need to avoid the excesses of the five vices that he listed earlier. They should be upright, holy, and disciplined. In sum, they should be men of personal devotion and integrity. And again, most of us, including myself, feel like at this point, you know, if you serve in leadership, wow, this is daunting. But the third and last area of personal blamelessness should be in doctrine. Again, I said we wouldn't delve into this much this morning, but when we compare the gifts of elders and deacons, particularly over looking at Paul's first letter to Timothy, when he describes the qualifications for both, the one specific gift that sets elders apart is their unwavering commitment to what Paul describes as the trustworthy word and sound doctrine that they have received. Remember what Paul described as his work back in verse 3, to preach the message that had been entrusted to him. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul instructs Timothy that what you have heard from me, you entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What is this trust? The message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made man, who died in the place of sinners for the forgiveness of our sins so that we might share in his resurrection life and enjoy life together forever in the presence of God. That is the good news that changes men and women. That is the gospel that Paul proclaimed as an apostle of Christ that has been entrusted from one generation to the next down through history. It's the trustworthy word and sound doctrine that is the gift that we have received and which is the special responsibility of our elders to protect, to guard, and to pass on. What are elders? Elders are gospel men, both in what they teach and how they model a lifestyle that is consistent with the truth of the gospel.